Okay, I've selected tonight for the text passage, John chapter 8. So if you're opening your Bibles, John chapter 8. I think five people that I was talking to today responded to me with the word interesting, whether it fit the context or not. There was something inside them, and I don't think I can say that word again without casting a shadow on its meaning. When you stand up and you teach and things, people always hone in on the things that you repeat. And so lots of students have said that I say lots of different things, and of course you don't notice it. But if you watch yourself on video, besides it being totally repugnant to you, but aside from that, I guess they're right to some degree. I like what Kevin said. And the reason I'm saying what I'm going to say is because starting on Monday, a lot of you know we're starting our soccer season, as it were, and it's the all-week practice. I say that for a couple of reasons. One, I hope you pray for us. That week, to me, is a crucial week for lots of reasons. Now, I'm a sports person. I've always loved it. And coaching is a different thing entirely. It's not at all like being a player. And you put a lot more time and effort into coaching than I would have ever thought my coaches ever did. And that week is going to be, I'm going to make it tough. I'm going to make it grueling. I wanted to be prepared. But I find that through the week, some things come out there. A little bit of pride, maybe. You know, a little bit of, they're not controlling themselves so well. A lot of those things come out, and I can address those things. But get real close to those young men, and I hope. And my goal is I got to break down their individuality and build them up together as a team. And so I hope that you pray for us. So win or lose, we're going to try to put the best team on the field we can. And I hope you come out and support that. But anyway, that's starting tomorrow. I guess you're already here in John chapter 8. My question to you, I'm sorry, I've got this cough I cannot get rid of. But I would ask you this evening, are you prone to casting stones? And do you realize the result of doing that? I have to admit to my shame that I've done this before, and I was wrong. So let's read the passage. The title of my message tonight is Let Him Cast a Stone. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came out to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm going to try to do some justice to this passage tonight and kind of take an angle. Again, my title tonight is Let Him Cast a Stone. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for our service. Thank you for the music. And thank you for those that prepared those things. Truth is, Lord, I don't know what kind of preparation goes. I'm sure a lot does. And I just want to say how much I appreciate it. And so, Lord, our church is constantly under your care. You're constantly watching things, and you know things about our church that we don't know. And you know things about the heart of the people, of the members here, that they may not even know. And so, Lord, I hope to maybe bring some things out tonight through what you've given to us in your word tonight that would be a help and a blessing. It would be, if we would just be honest with ourselves and take care of this in our church, then I believe that we'll have you'll be pleased with us. As was preached this morning, this idea of perhaps losing the candlestick and how frightening it is for us to gather together and you not be in the midst of us. It's not even imaginable. But we know that it's because of sin. Sin is going to push you away from our church. And so we have to preach against sin in the church, and we have to be direct. So I ask that you help me to do this with compassion and caring, and be transparent as much as I can tonight. We ask you that you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have heard the name Anthony Weiner. Quite a few years ago, about 10 years ago, if you look up his name, you'll see that he was the congressman in New York State for the 9th District. You'll also see that he's a registered sex offender. In 2011, he resigned from his position because he was accused of sending some things, pictures and things, and I won't go into it, but you can see where I'm coming from. So he was there as a congressman from 1999 to 2011. Every time that he was voted in again, over 60% of the vote went to him. He was very popular. He was a linchpin, you might say, I would think, or certainly a good foundation for the Democratic Party in that state. And when it was brought out that I think the person that he sent this to brought this out, he denied it, and he lied about it. Later, the evidence was brought forth, and he was made to register as a sex offender, and his career was completely destroyed. And I say that, and you might say to yourself, well, rightly so. And believe me, I'm not condoning that. What he did was wicked. It was wrong. He used his position to do something, and he gave into his flesh, and he was wrong. And let me just say, he was a married man. So this happens, doesn't it? And it was wrong. And it was wicked. What happened, however, after that time, in light of all of this, many of the Democratic politicians were calling for his resignation when that happened. They said some things like along the lines of lying is unforgivable. They said lying is unforgivable. So when they interviewed him, they would say this. They didn't want to line up with him. They didn't want to make it look like they said it with him at all. They said lying publicly about something like this is unforgivable and he should resign. The Democratic National Convention chairperson said that. He actually called for a member of his own party's resignation because of this. So as these scandals normally go, and I think you know this, that was one thing. But then a slew of the Washington talking heads and pundits began to talk about it and just to lash out at him and actually make him the brunt of their jokes, the late night talk show, but by the way, you shouldn't watch those things. They brought these things out and just made fun of him, slandered him completely, made fun of what he did and the inappropriateness of his actions. And it was inappropriate. Usually, support and condemnation line up along party lines. Usually, the Democrats would have defended him, the Republicans condemned him, but here, both sides did. I would pause here for a second and just think through it. Imagine being his family. Imagine being his wife. Imagine walking out and among your friends and the people there and having to suffer the slander and the looks that they were now given. Imagine that. Imagine having to go through something like that. It was bad enough what happened to him. But just imagine that. The Senate Democratic leader said, I wish I could defend him, but I cannot. So put yourself in his shoes. He messed up. He did. You'll excuse me, but I've messed up before. Not like that, praise the Lord, but I have messed up. I have. Everybody that I'm looking at right now is, I would think, done some things that nobody knows about but the Lord. You don't want anybody to know about. One conservative political columnist, however, brought something out, and he used this as an example of casting stones, and he gave some words of hope to those that felt the pain of this stoning. Now, we're talking about it figuratively, obviously, but he used it that way. And in an opinionated editorial, he said these things, and this rings true today as much as it did 10 years ago, if not more so. Today's politics is more search and destroy your opponent. No good is seen in those with an R or D after their names if you have a different letter behind yours. Any weakness, be it moral or political, is exploited for the benefit of another member or party. Forgiveness is for fools. Redemption is God's business. Victory and power are all that matter. In the case of much mocked Representative Anthony Weiner, does anyone stop to ask what would be best for him as a man and for his wife? Those who are busy condemning Weiner should remember that they, and he puts in parentheses, we, are all sinners. You remember sin, don't you? It was our diagnosis before we all became dysfunctional and turned to Oprah instead of God. I hope Congressman Weiner gets help and support from people who seek his redemption and not his annihilation. I hope his wife sticks with him and supports him should he choose this road. And I use this as an example. But it's disgusting, isn't it? It is disgusting when people, like politicians, use tragic events to further their own agendas instead of caring for those affected by the tragedy in the time when they are need them the most. We would sneer at these actions, wouldn't we? It's wrong. But yet, you've done it. You've cast stones. Just as bad. Now I want to speak inside our church. People will cast stones at our church from the outside. I'm not talking about anything outside this church. I'm talking about inside here, among you, among us. That's what I'm talking about. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. But we've done it. I've done it. It was wrong. This should have no place in Christianity, but it happens, doesn't it? We're so easily swayed. Had I begun this today and ended up not talking about the editorial, if I just talked about what he did and I used the Bible to support how awful it is, we could talk about how this person should be marked. And if it happened in our church, bless God, we should mark that person because God wants his church to be clean and without spot and wrinkle, and he should be all the rest of it. And I'd probably get a chorus of amens. But when I mentioned what the columnist said, look at it a different light. We're so easily swayed. Easily. See, it's easy to sit at a computer at home and lash out at someone. It's easy to put things on social media nowadays. That's easy. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to be swayed. It is. It's difficult. It takes courage to go against the flow and actually love people and pray for them and help them. That takes courage. That takes going against the flow. That takes battling. See, it's easy to stand upon our soapbox of self-righteousness, but it's more difficult to humble yourself and to be a real friend. I say that, and probably some of you sitting here thinking to yourself, you don't even think it's possible. You don't even think it's possible to show love and compassion towards someone who has fallen without lowering your standard against sin. You don't even think it's possible. It's like if I were to help somebody that did something that's wrong, that everyone else is casting stones at, they would look at me and think that I'm a partaker in those things that they did. And then people will accuse me of being just as bad. And I don't want to be seen that way. I don't want to be seen that way, so I attack that person. Who is it all about then? It's about me. But I got news for you. Jesus not only taught the possibility of loving someone and not accepting their sin, he showed it. In 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read a couple of verses and let's quote it. So I've given you an example. Now let me build some scripture behind it. 1 John 3, 14 through 16. You can go there if you want to, but I just hope you pay attention, whatever you do. There John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. May I add there, I'm not adding a scripture, but I'm just saying, Jesus loved us and we were horrible sinners. He didn't cast us aside. He didn't mark us and kick us out. Thank the Lord for that. And we ought to lay down our lives, John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is saying, even to the point of death, we can't even go to someone and try to be a help to them in their time of need, much far, far, far less lay down our lives for them. By the way, John said this in 1 John chapter 3. If you go there in the verses before there, you'll see that he used the example of Cain and Abel. He used the example of Cain slaying Abel. One brother slaying another one. Now, God judged Cain, didn't he? He did. We go to the Genesis account. I'm not going to go there, but God judged him. And he said that he's going to be a vagabond. God's judgment fell on Cain for what he did. Rightly so. But it's interesting what Cain said after that. He said, he pleaded almost with the Lord, and he said, Lord, I'm going to be a vagabond. And what's going to happen is every person that sees me is going to slay me. In other words, he said, Lord, if I go out there, they're going to cast stones at me, you might say. Now, at that point, the Lord said, good, you deserve it. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have slain your brother. And if you didn't want to have, did he say that? If I remember right, the Lord put a mark on him so that nobody would slay him. Sounds like the Lord was against casting stones. Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. I hope I'm wrong. I really do hope I'm wrong when I say this. But I hope there isn't somebody here that looks with disdain at somebody else so much that you might rejoice when judgment falls. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. See, when we cast stones within the church here, we make each other enemies. Are we enemies? No. I can remember thinking when I first got saved, and it all happened here, and some of you are here long enough to remember. It wasn't easy in the beginning. I had to go against some things in my family. We grew up Catholic. I'm not going to go into all of it, and I love my family, and the Lord has done a work there. But I'm just saying, way back then, it was difficult. But I found a refuge here. And I thought to myself, maybe my biological family doesn't agree with it, but God's given me another family here. And what a shame if that very family becomes an enemy. Galatians 5:15. Listen to this, Galatians 5:15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed, that means be careful, watch yourself, that ye be not consumed one with another. Sounds to me that both sides get consumed. Bite and devour one another. Take heed. Paul is saying here through the inspiration that you'll be consumed. That it's interesting here. It's not the person that was right and the person that was wrong. Always the person that was wrong gets consumed. He says both sides do. Maybe the consuming is a little bit different, but both sides do. Maybe the one is consumed through having stones cast at him, but the other one is consumed in their heart and their spirit. And I'm going to show you that tonight. 1 Corinthians 12:25. That there should be no, so this is talking about spiritual gifts, and it's talking about unity in the church by each person using his spiritual gifts in the church. I know that's a huge summary over a deep theological issue, but that's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism in the body, division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I wonder how much we put ourselves in someone else's shoes that has fallen. What would it be like? We don't see those things. We're blind to them. And I'll show you those things in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and then finally, the only thing that can only be done in the church, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Sounds to me like sowing discord, casting stones, belittling somebody else because of what they've done, when really it's all about the person that's casting stones, is an abomination. So tell me, how can the Lord join us here in our services like we are supposed to say like we so desperately need when people are casting stones here? When what's being done here is an abomination to him. So, I've tried to establish a biblical basis. I've given you an example. Now, let's use this passage here and look at this and try to just develop some points that will help you to see. In the beginning, I said my proposition was, are you prone to cast stones? And do you realize the result of doing so. I think we see it here in John chapter 8. So let's go into the passage. Number one, what is the first result I see of casting stones? Number one, your desire to cast stones makes you go to the Lord for the wrong reasons. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. So this was a called out assembly. I'm not saying it was a church, necessarily, although you could consider it that way, but it was a called out assembly. The Lord was teaching, people were called out there, and they were assembled together to listen to him teach. He was at the Mount of Olives. We know through studying the Lord's life that many people went to listen to him for different reasons. Some people wanted to see a miracle. Maybe some people wanted to be fed. They got free lunch, right? So maybe they wanted that. Maybe some people were there to accuse him. We know that. But some people were there to listen to him. He went to the Mount of Olives. That was a place where the Lord often went. And it was in part for him and for his apostles a place of solitude and repose. Many events happened there in the Lord's ministry, and I'm going to go over those things in a minute. But let me give the example of what I'm trying to say. The church should be a place of solitude. It should be a place of repose. It should be a place where we come to outside of the world. The things that happen out there don't happen here. It should be. And just like the Lord there with his call-out assembly was teaching them, and his place of solitude and repose was disturbed because some stone casters, if you will, approached him. You see, it was in the Mount of Olives that the Lord was placed on a donkey for his triumphal entry. It happened there at the Mount of Olives. At the Mount of Olives, he gave his discourse concerning his coming and of the end of the world. It was there in the Mount of Olives that the Lord and his disciples went after his last Passover supper and where he was taken because of Judas's betrayal. It was there that he resorted to a night at night during the feast days. It was here that he endured perhaps the most grueling time of prayer ever, sweating great drops of blood and pleading with his weary disciples to pray with him. It was here that the Lord left the men of Galilee and ascended up into heaven. And it was here that Zechariah tells us that he's going to come back again. And he's going to set his feet there. And that mountain is going to break into four great parts and it will be no more. All that happened in the Mount of Olives is a very important place. And this place where the Lord decided he was going to teach, a place of repose, a place where he frequented, a place where he was familiar with, was broken by these people and their desire to cast stones. You see, if you're involved in this, maybe not openly, but maybe in your heart. In fact, I would say more times it's in your heart. Then you're going to ruin your visit to the church for yourself and for the rest of us. Because you're going to quench the Spirit. There's no way that there's a fervency in the Spirit when in your heart you're casting stones. See, the Lord knows our thoughts. You can't get away with it. Let me give some biblical foundation there. In Luke chapter 6, verse 8, there he says, "But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth." See, they wanted to see, that is, the Pharisees and the Jews that were there. I don't know if they were Pharisees, but the Jews there wanted to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. So they would have to accuse him. And so they went there to the synagogue because they wanted to accuse the Lord. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That is, he knew their intentions. Maybe it wasn't voiced. It wasn't voiced, but he knew them. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So you see, God knows what you're thinking. And when you come into church and you see that person and you get a sour feeling, that is an abomination and it's wicked and it's wrong. And you might as well go home. Because you're quenching the Spirit here. So it sounds to me like all of the sowing, the discord that happens in a church, be it open or in your mind or in your heart, is known of the Lord, and that day of reaping is coming. Again, it was said this morning, we want to have the Lord's presence in our church, and that is certainly true. We learned about the church of Thyatira. But this is something that will prevent the Lord from working in our midst. And you and I have to be honest with ourselves, and we got to take care of it. And we need to pray for one another. Number two, your desire to cast stones makes you blind to the carelessness that is involved in this, and blind to your lack of compassion. Notice what it says in verse 4. So the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, here it is in verse 4, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now think with me, I was thinking about this situation. I kind of put myself there and I thought, how is this even possible? How would they have done this? I don't think that they were, and I'm going to be careful here, but I don't think they were just walking by and just happened upon that. It doesn't seem right. Seems more reasonable that these scribes and Pharisees knew the reputation of this woman and undoubtedly had someone follow her, okay, and because how else could they have caught her in the very act? Now, they couldn't take pictures or video back then. She made no attempt, by the way, to defend herself. So they had to get whatever proof they could. So they had to catch her in the very act. If that were not so, and if it were not true, I guess what I'm saying is this woman indeed was an adulteress. She was, because if it weren't true, then their attempt to corner the Lord would have been feckless. It would have been ineffective. So the point is that they brought this woman, caught in the very act of adultery, and brought her forth because their intentions were to accuse the Lord. What about her? What about this woman? Did they care anything about her? Or that they simply used her as a basis for their own wicked accusation for the Savior. If they knew that she was an adulterer, I would ask, then, and there doesn't seem to be any doubt that they did, why was that adultery tolerated? Again, let's talk about, let's build this with the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Be pitiful. Be courteous. This is the Bible. It's what it says. The Bible directs us, commands us. By the way, I happen to believe that all of these things are written to churches in some way. And so he's talking about things in the church. We're to be of all one mind. In what way? Having compassion one of another. If we love one another and have compassion for one another, as the Lord here loved this woman, even in her sin, then we'll be fulfilling the Lord's will. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shoveth up his bowels of compassion on him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then Jude, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Again, this is talking about in the church. So sometimes in the church with a brother or sister in Christ, sometimes you deal with things in different ways to wake them up, you might say. But one of the ways is through compassion because it makes a difference. So something happens, and it's perhaps true. If it is true, but does that give us the right to condemn? Does that give us the right to slay? Does that give us the right to shake our heads at that person and look at them with disdain when they're in the church? Does that give us the right to do that? The thing is a matter of perspective. The story is told of two liberal sociologists. Now, this is a bit humorous, but it does illustrate my point. The story is told of two liberal sociologists who were walking down the street. They saw a man lying unconscious and covered with cuts and bruises from a terrible mugging. Upon seeing this, one of the sociologists turned to his colleague and said, "Whoever did this terrible deed really needs our help." So they completely overlooked the fact that the person that needs help is right in front of them. See, these two men thought that it would be help in this situation, but were blind to the needs of the wounded man. I think sometimes in our self-righteousness, we think that we're doing the right thing by casting stones, when the truth is, there's a brother or sister in need. Number three, your desire to cast stones makes you use God's word to justify yourself. This happened here. It says in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, let me ask you, it's not written in here, but the scribes and Pharisees, did they really care about Moses' law? Were they really interested in making sure that their society had people there that went by Moses' law? Really, in this situation, we know that they were there to accuse the Lord. So it had nothing to do with Moses' law. They couldn't care less about Moses' law. They just wanted to accuse the Lord. And they were using the law of Moses as a lever to accuse the Lord. And what I'm saying is this. Your desire to cast stones many times will cause you to interpret the Bible as a lever. These search the scriptures looking for a way to snare the Lord. And so when you have the desire to lash out at someone, you begin to see God's word as a lever. These Pharisees, again, could care less about the significance and the purpose of this verse. If they did, then why didn't they do something about it earlier when this woman was known to be an adulteress? So when was the last time that you interpreted God's word in a way that led to incriminating someone or as a lever to justify your wicked denunciation? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use God's word and filter what happens through that. I'm saying of your intentions. Whenever an interpretation of God's word leads to hate and disdain for someone else, it's wrong. I use an example from history of somebody using God's word to defend their wicked actions. You've undoubtedly heard of the divine right of kings. Way back in the 17th century, King James I of the King James Bible was an advocate of the divine right of kings, and he used Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, to defend this. There it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." It also used Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." So they looked at these verses. Now, you and I might look at these verses and think to ourselves, okay, there's a place for civil government, but civil government can go too far. We might look at these verses and say, it's true that the king's power and authority comes from the Lord. That is true. There can be abuse of that. They looked at it to defend that, and they did abuse their power. So the king's power and authority, they say, comes from the Lord, and he is to be subject to no man. And they use this privilege to justify their abuse of power. You might remember the name of John Locke. You might remember his name. And actually, his writings were used by our founding fathers pretty extensively. He used many, many Old Testament examples as a basis for his arguments against the divine right of kings. He's quoted as saying this, "Any single man must judge for himself whether circumstances warrant obedience or resistance to the commands of the civil magistrate." We are all qualified. He says we are all qualified. It's good for us to remember this in a lot of ways. I'm saying in the context of casting stones. However, this is what our country was built on. The commands of the civil magistrate. We are all qualified, entitled, and morally obliged to evaluate the conduct of our rulers. This political judgment, moreover, is not simply or primarily a right, but like self-preservation, it is a duty to God. So John Locke taught that us looking at and evaluating the conduct of our rulers is a duty of God, and to not do so make us really disobedient. As such, it is a judgment that men cannot part with according to the God of nature. It is the first and foremost of our inalienable rights, without which we can preserve no other. So, it's unjust for kings to use the Bible's defense for their tyrannical propensities, and it is also unjust for us to use the Bible to cast stones at people. Number 4, your desire to cast stones makes you blind to your own sin. Let's go back to John chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, Let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Their desire to accuse this woman and the Lord and to snare the Lord made them very hypocritical. Evidently, they were blind to their own sin. That is why nobody did cast a stone. Because if they thought that they were without sin, then they should have been free to do so. So there's a lot of debate as to what the Lord wrote here. I've heard lots of different things. And some say he was writing down Moses' law. He did write something. This is a normal Greek word for write. And some say that he didn't write anything. He was just, doodling. Others say he was writing their sins down. Others say because of the woman's indecency, he stooped down so as not to look at her. Some even say he might have been suggesting the use of the dust of the ground to mix with water to comply with the Levitical law of an adulterous woman. The belly to swell and her thigh to rot, should she be guilty? So we don't know, do we? And I think that we should focus on the fact that the Bible simply never tells us what he wrote. The passage does say he wrote, as I said, it never says what he wrote. So we should focus on why we're not told. Evidently, whatever was written here, whatever the Lord did in his actions, maybe simply it was because he stood up in what he said, wasn't for us to know. Maybe it was meant for the accusers only. And not for us. So all we need to know, as we go back to verse 7, is that the Lord said, if you're without sin, you can be free to cast stones. See, the power in this statement is the fact that no one wanted to admit that they were without sin. To cast a stone here would have made them admitting that they were without sin. But evidently, not even themselves were willing to do that. So the Lord left himself out of the situation here. Because their attention was focused on accusing him of either disdaining Moses' law and siding with Roman law, or siding with Moses' law and therefore against Rome. That was the whole point. If the Lord had said, cast stones at her, then he would have been disdaining Roman law. Had he said not to, he would have been disdaining Moses' law. However, think about the people, think about the scribes and Pharisees. Had the Lord said, okay, go ahead and stone them, their purpose was to accuse the Lord. So, therefore, they would have been opposed to whatever he said. So if he would have said, throw stones at her, then they would have sided with, if he would have said it was okay, then they would have sided with Moses' law also, and therefore against Roman law. So you see, no matter what way the Lord decided to respond, whether yea, stoner or not, they would have gone against him and therefore disdained either Levitical law or Roman law equally. And when they saw that they were essentially trapped themselves, they realized that they were guilty and had no right to accuse the woman. They were blind. They were simply blind to their own sin. They couldn't see their lack of compassion. They couldn't see it. And I suppose bringing it to all of us, when we're focused on casting stones, we cannot see our own sin. We can't deal with it. The sin of casting stones and any other sin. I saw this, and I thought that you would find this, should I say it? Blank. Beep. Have you ever thought that there are people that due to medical operations, they can act, and people that were born blind. There have been people that were born blind and due to, I think, implanted corneas or whatever, they were actually made to see. Now, I have no experience from which to relate to that. All of us have, right, been able to see. Or if you hadn't been able, the point is that that's the way we've been conditioned. So I thought, well, maybe it'd be a blessing, right? They'll be able to see now. They'll get up and they'll see like we are, and they won't have to walk with a stick or do anything anymore. Their habits will be gone. Well, you know what the funny thing is? The researchers that have done these things have found something pretty interesting, actually quite the opposite. So I'll just read it. In his brilliant new book, Catching the Light, there's a quantum physicist, Arthur Zojank, writes of what he describes as the entwined history of light and mind. For our purposes, his initial chapter is most helpful. From both the animal and human studies, we know there are critical developmental windows in the first years of life. Sensory and motor skills are formed, and if this early opportunity is lost, trying to play catch-up is hugely frustrating and mostly unsuccessful. So he's saying that when the opportunity to develop your motor skills is lost in the first few years, and through medical whatever, they're able to maybe walk when they couldn't walk or see when they couldn't see. They said that playing catch up, in other words, getting to the point where you can catch up to now I can see or now I can walk, he says, is normally not successful. The professor writes of studies which investigated recovery from congenital blindness. Thanks to cornea transplants, people who had been blind from birth would suddenly have functional use of their eyes. Nevertheless, he says success was rare. What he's saying here is their eyes were now working, but it wasn't successful. How can that be? Referring to one young boy, the world does not appear to the patient, a young boy that received his sight. The world does not appear to the patient as filled with the gifts of intelligible light, color, and shape upon awakening from surgery. So just put yourself in that. And again, it's hard to, right? It's hard to because this is what we've known. But imagine waking up. You haven't been able to see your entire life. Let's say this boy was 14 years old. For 14 years, he was absolutely blind. He never was able to develop the reasoning in his mind that goes along with seeing. See, it's not just seeing. There's more to it. So he says that when they wake up, the world doesn't appear to be filled with all these wonderful things. Light and eyes were not enough to grant the patient light, sight. The light of day beckoned, but no light of mind replied within the boy's open eyes. He quotes from the study of another doctor who observed that while surgery gave the patient the power to see, the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. So this is the conclusion. To give back sight to a congenitally blind person is more the work of an educator than of a surgeon. To which this doctor adds, sober truth remains that vision requires far more than a functional physical organ. Without an inner light, without a formative visual imagination, we are blind, he explains. The inner light, the light of the mind, must flow into and marry with the light of nature to bring forth a world. I thought about what he said, and I thought about somebody being blind and then receiving their sight again. And how difficult it was because you had to go through all, because that reasoning wasn't there. And I thought about casting stones. You see, casting stones diseases us. It makes us so that we're blind to our own sin. And to see again is going to require an inner light to cause you to see again. It's going to require, because you're conditioned to be a stone caster. And that's the way. You've just been conditioned. And just like it takes a long time to now thank the Lord we have the Lord's help in this. But I thought to myself, what an example of what it might be like to be blind to our own sin and then suddenly to receive sight. It's painful, difficult, isn't it? Number 5, your desire to cast stones destroys your relationship with the Savior. Verses 10 and 11, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus was left alone. My point is, all the rest of the people there that were there to cast stones at her were gone. The only person left there that had a relationship with the Lord was the only person there that wasn't intending on casting stones. Proverbs 6. I'm sorry, I already read those things. So this idea of sowing discord. If your relationship with the Lord, I beg you tonight, that if your relationship with the Lord means anything to you, if it means anything to you at all, stop sowing discord. Stop casting stones. Because you will not have the relationship with the Lord. Number 6, your desire to cast stones makes you a poor example. Clearly, so here we have, and this is in verse 9. Excuse me, this is the last example. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now notice this, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. So not only did the people leave and left the Lord's standing, they left in a particular order. And it started with the oldest one. When, if the last or the youngest was following the leader's example to leave, then reason would dictate that they followed their example to go there. Proverbs 28:10 says, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. As men in this church, especially older men, and I guess I'm making myself one of those, we dictate the actions of this church. I would say a church is a reflection of the attitudes and mindset of its men. Instead of complaining about how we might feel about something going on in the church and then cast stones, why don't we accept the fact that what is going on is likely a reflection of what we are? Maybe we're reaping what we have sown. A pastor gave a testimony once, and he said this: during the years I invested in the pastoral ministry, there was one occasion when some parents in the church brought their teenage daughter to me. She was pressuring them to let her participate in some high school activities that their parents felt uncomfortable about. It was clear that this young lady was exercising her young will and pushing for independence. It was obvious no matter what her parents did or said, short of putting her and forcing her in some way, she was going to follow her plans. So the distraught parents went to the pastor, and they asked them about their daughter, hoping that the pastor could persuade her differently. So he said, the pastor saying, I sat them down and said, as lovingly and as firmly as I could, I am willing to talk to your daughter, but I doubt she will even listen. So then he says, you may think I wasn't exercising my faith or encouraging these troubled, but there was a deeper problem involved. He says, I had watched these people indiscriminately sow seeds of discord in the congregation year after year. They had not instilled it in their children in any level of respect for the difficult task of a pastor, because they had little respect themselves. I knew their table talk at supper time at home was highly critical of all ministry, not just my own as their pastor. And when I told them I'd do what I can, but I don't think it will help, they asked why. And I said to them, you haven't trusted me, and I'm afraid you've already sown seeds of distrust in your own daughter. Sure enough, the observation was true. I was unable to persuade her. And when they needed me and my authority as a minister of the gospel, I was willing, but I was unable to help because they had already established a foundation of rebellion and scorn towards spiritual authority. Very often, when we allow unity to be destroyed on one level in a local church, we are surprised when it affects the unity on another level. Those well-intentioned but misguided people had sown discord in their local church only to reap that discord in the life of their own daughter. Casting stones is part of you reap what you sow. And I'm calling all men here because it really rises and falls on us. We're the ones that make the decisions. We're the ones that guide behavior. It's us. And if there's anything wrong with the church, we have to take responsibility. So instead of casting stones, instead of disdaining people, why don't we realize that maybe the problem is with us? Maybe the Lord has shown you you've been blind in this area. Maybe. I hope so, if that is the case. We need to pray for one another. So remember I asked you in the beginning, do you have a propensity for casting stones? And do you realize the results of it? Hopefully, I've answered those questions tonight. Let's pray.